Well, we're starting a new series today in our worship service, and this series is going to be an exposition of the book of James, but with constant reference to the Sermon on the Mount as well, because as it turns out, James and the Sermon on the Mount go hand in glove. They're just so similar, and so we're going to look at both. Sometime back, a really fine young Christian man who is also a Navy SEAL, his name is Adam Brown, he died in the line of duty. And one of his friends was talking about his death, and this is what the friend said about Adam dying in a firefight with the Taliban. He said, "A warrior's death, you can't get any higher than that. It's horrible for the family. They don't want to hear that. But for us, the guys at our command, which was SEAL Team 6, we're okay with it. That is our duty, the highest calling. And if that happens to you, you hope you're in the right frame of mind that you're okay with it. I've seen a lot of people go, not well. Had they been able to do another take on it, they would probably want it to go better. I remember everything else about Adam Brown also, but I will always remember the end. Your last impression is with you forever." It's like if he died in the line of duty, he was okay with that. And he truly was. In Shakespeare's Henry V, there is this speech given by the king with a great battle ahead of them against France, and here is what we call the Band of Brothers speech from Shakespeare's King Henry V. The king says, "This story shall the good man teach his son, and this holiday shall never go by from this day to the ending of the world, but we in it shall be remembered, and gentlemen in England now in bed shall think themselves accursed that they were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap, while any speaks that fought with us on this day." It's what we were made to do, you know, to be great. And today we're going to be talking about suffering, and we're going to talk about the total joy of suffering, because that's how the book of James begins. I just want to remind you in this slide that Christians everywhere have had, for some reason, a special attachment to the book of James. There's something about the book of James that almost all Christians like. Interestingly, all of us Gentile Christians still like the book of James, even though James is so Jewish in its orientation. It is the most Jewish epistle in the New Testament. So, for example, when you're reading James, you start out and the very first words are, "James to the 12 tribes scattered abroad." Well, the 12 tribes are obviously Jewish people. In no sense would you think that the 12 tribes are a reference to us. We're not in the 12 tribes of Israel. It's very Jewish. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "If there comes into your synagogue a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel," think, in your synagogue, we don't meet in synagogues, but the Jewish Christians did. And so it's very Jewish in its orientation. In chapter 2, verse 21, the Apostle James says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" And on and on. And he just takes for granted that Abraham is our father. Like, oh, you're speaking to Jewish people, though there's a sense in which Abraham is our father. Clearly, you're just addressing this to Jewish people. Wasn't Abraham our father? Like, there's no trick to it. He says in chapter 5:4 that the cries of the oppressed have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And he doesn't give any explanation for what that means, because all Jewish people, of course, know that the Lord of Sabaoth means the Lord of armies or the Lord of hosts. But how many of you might have kind of forgotten that until just now? It's for Jewish people, and of course they know. And so the whole book of James is very Jewish in its orientation. Interestingly, of the four Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew is the most Jewish in its orientation. So Matthew has the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, and James, a very Jewish book, and they just go together hand in glove. There are many similarities we're going to look at in this series, the similarities of James and the Sermon on the Mount. It almost looks sometimes like James has a transcript of the Sermon on the Mount open before him, and he's providing an elaboration and commentary on what Jesus said in Matthew 5 through 7. It looks just like that sometimes. And today we're going to remind you that James starts out with this topic of suffering. And interestingly, most Christians really love this section of James on suffering. Most Christians would consider this to be perhaps the premier passage in the whole New Testament on the topic of suffering. It's a very important text, and most people who are followers of Jesus would say, it's not just a very important text, it's very important to me. I derive inspiration and encouragement from this section of Scripture. And here's what it sounds like. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and does not scold, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For do not let that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, the flower of it falls, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his way. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he or she shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. That's what it sounds like in the opening of this book of James. Notice we have some similarities. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted. So they're suffering and they're blessed. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall insult you and persecute you and shall say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Rejoice and be exceeding glad when you're having a hard time. Jesus says, be exceeding glad. James says, count it all joy. See, they're the same. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Two big ideas to look at today as we study this opening to the Epistle of James and the Sermon on the Mount. It's actually all joy, you know, because James says, count it all joy. Like, there are no downsides. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, various temptations, because it accelerates the growth of your Christian character. And you think, well, maybe I don't want to have my Christian character accelerated by suffering. That sounds pretty awful. But no, there's no downside. This is all good. And the second big idea is to count it all joy. There's no downside. Because this hardship provides an opportunity for you to showcase your love for the Lord and for him, therefore, to reward you. There's no downside to your suffering. Count it all joy. As Jesus said, be exceedingly glad. All right. So remember, in times past, from time to time, I try to remind you that there are three reasons for your suffering as a believer. The first reason is to correct your waywardness. That is the chastening hand of the Lord. And it's important that he chastens you to correct you, because you just don't want to keep on doing the same old bad thing, right? So that's a blessing. The second reason is to accelerate your growth, which is what James says, right? Let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. So to accelerate your growth, that's a very important thing. And that will bring you maximum happiness, and it will also make you more rewardable. And then the third reason is to showcase your love and loyalty to God. Now, I show you that list from time to time, and it's just such a coincidence that two of those occur in the opening of James. And so we're back to what we say so often. James 1:2, remember, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations. Count it all joy when you fall. It doesn't sound like much fun, does it? But count it all joy. There are no downsides. It's just all pure joy. Jesus says, you're blessed. Blessed means happy. You're blessed when you're persecuted. You're blessed when you're insulted and persecuted and people say all kinds of evil things against you. You're happy because of that. There's no downside. You're blessed. And then he says, rejoice. Be glad about that. As a matter of fact, be exceedingly glad about it. And that's the way both of these passages read. Total and complete joy and gladness is probably not your first inclination when the doctor gives you bad news, or when your finances take a hit, or when there's a relationship that's important to you that breaks up. You don't immediately think, oh, I'm just so glad. This is pure joy. It's not your first inclination. But it does make perfect sense if you recall that it is accelerating your growth. And by that we mean your character, your companionableness to God. And that is your top priority in life. If you have your head together, you know that is the very best thing that you want in life. James 1:3 again says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. All right, what is perfect? Well, perfect, we don't mean absolute perfection. What we're talking about is no known sin in your life. So in other words, we're saying, do you know of anything that you're doing right now that is out of line? Anything that you're doing right now that the Lord does not prefer? And if you say, yes, I know of just such a thing, you're not perfect. And you need to fix that. You need to repent of that and bring it into line with the Lord's preferences. If you say, actually, I don't know of anything that I'm doing right now that the Lord does not prefer. If I did know, I would change. But I don't know. That is what the Bible calls perfect. As far as your obedience goes, that's all you can do. I always like to remind you, that's what the Bible always deals with. More than anything else, the Bible deals with known sin in your life. So, for example, in Old Testament days, you could not bring a sacrifice for a sin you didn't know about. But if you did know about it, then you would have to bring the sacrifice, right? You can't confess a sin you don't know about. You can't repent of a sin you don't know about. You can't make restitution for a sin that you don't know about. And so it's always about known sin. And this text says, now, if you will go through your suffering well, you will have this, you know, complete obedience, cheerful obedience to the Lord. And isn't that what we really want? So not absolutely perfect, but no known sin in your life. As far as perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Well, we have two ideas with the word entire. The first idea is that without the suffering, you will never be everything that you could be. In other words, it's kind of common for a competitor, for example, to set a world record in competition. It's in the competition, while he's actually racing, that his motivation is at its very best. And a lot of times he'll say, that is the fastest mile or whatever we're talking about. That's the fastest I have ever done. That was the most weight I have ever lifted. And he did it in the competition. And so if you're going to be great for God, you are going to have to have this suffering, because it's in the suffering where your best moments really are. So you have to go through the fire to be tempered, to be purified. And if there's no fire, you'll never be at your very best. Also, the idea of entire means that you have actually completed your mission. I have a friend who works with special operations in the Navy, and he says that all the fellows he's with right now are kind of agitated because they want to go operate, you know, do what they do. And they're just stuck around here in the offices and training and that sort of thing. And so they get agitated because they want to go and do what they've been trained to do. Well, the same thing with the Christian life. We didn't become soldiers so that we could sit around in cubicles and peck at our computer keyboards. We became soldiers so that we could operate. We want to defend the kingdom of Jesus. We want to push back the bad. We want to make it safe for the good. And we don't want to just stand around. And so you're not going to be perfect and entire until you do your mission. You do what you were designed to do. Remember that life is not a school. There's nowhere in the Bible that says life is a school. But we have plenty of places in the scripture where we have the Christian life described as a war and as a love story. And that's why we have to stop saying, you can say this, but you can't let this be the end of what you say. You have to stop saying, I know I'm going through this to learn something. The Lord is trying to teach me something, and I just want to learn what he's trying to teach me. Like, well, that's okay if your Christian life is a school, but your Christian life is not first and foremost a school. Your Christian life is actually a war, and it's a love story. In fact, it's a love story set in the context of a war. And so don't say, but don't let it be all that you say, that I know the Lord is trying to teach me something. Christians always say that, and it's so cliche. Stop saying, I know the Lord is trying to teach me something, and start saying, this is my chance to show God and the world how much the Lord's love means to me. Like, I'm going through hardship. I just know the Lord is going to teach me something. Yes, the Lord is always teaching us something. if I go to the Olympics and I compete in a weightlifting competition, I am going to learn something, I'm sure. But the point of going to the weightlifting competition in the Olympics is not that I learn something. It is that I show something and that I win something. Stop saying the Lord is trying to teach me something and start saying this is my big chance to show God and everybody in the whole wide world how much I love God and how much the gospel means to me. Now, when you start to speak like that, you're understanding the essence of why you have to suffer. We said then that it's actually all joy, no downside, all joy to face hardship if it accelerates our growth in character and companionableness to God. And now that's what we're going to talk about most of all. It is all joy to face hardship if this provides an opportunity for God to showcase my love for Him and to make me more rewardable. So we've said there were three great reasons for your suffering, right? For all Christians, these three great reasons. One, to correct your waywardness. Two, to accelerate your growth, which we just now talked about. And three, to showcase your love and loyalty to God. The whole purpose of the earth experiment with God has been for human beings to be created who will be God's companions forever. That's why. So in Revelation 4:11, you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are created. Everything in the whole wide world has been created for the pleasure of God, right? And in James 2:5, we read that the Lord is going to have a kingdom. And the idea is that there would be human beings who would be heirs of the kingdom, which God has promised to those who love Him. So the idea is that there would be a world made for His pleasure, and specifically for people to be in His kingdom of love. That's what this is all about. And when we are companionable to God, we get rewards in eternity. And the point has never been just the rewards, right? The crowns that we read about in Scripture. The point has never been that. The point has been that the crowns are a token of the special warm relationship we have with the Savior. Companionableness. That's what this has always been about. And what you do here in this world can have an everlasting impact on how companionable, how warm your relationship will be with the Lord in the next world. So this is everywhere in Scripture. We have James. My brethren, consider it all joy when you fall into various temptations. That's the hard part. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. See, count it all joy. Happy you are if this happens to you, bad things. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. So there's the reward, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Love him. There's the companionableness. The companionableness and the reward always go together. And that's why the temptations are necessary, because after you've gone through the hardship, you get the reward, and the reward is connected with your companionship to God. Same thing in Matthew 5:12, right? The Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for your reward is great in heaven. It's always the reward, the companionship, the trial. They all go together, and they always shall. Again, my brethren, consider it all joy when you fall into various temptations. That's the word that we use for both attraction to sin. You know, I've been tempted to sin, attraction to sin. But it's also the word we use when you're attracted to quit, attracted to give up on the Christian life. Like maybe I'm just going to defect from the faith. Maybe I'm going to deconvert. Maybe I'm just not going to be loyal to the Lord this weekend because I want a party. See, so you're tempted to quit, tempted to give up. Consider it all joy when you fall into various tests to see whether you're going to stay loyal or not. Blessed is the man that endures these tests. He does a good job. Because when he's tried, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love. So there it is. The crown of life to the person who loves. See, it's the reward, companionship, connected with hardship and suffering. They all go together. They are a trio that cannot be separated. Suffering, companionship, reward, that's the trio. Matthew 5:11, here's the hardship. Insult, persecution, they say all kinds of evil things against you. And here it is, for my sake. See, that's the companionship. We're doing it for the Lord's sake. I'm doing it because I love you, Lord. And then what happens? Your reward in heaven is great. It's always the same. That's the trio. Hardship, reward, companionship, inseparable. James 1:12. Remember, the crown of life to those who love him. Companionship, reward. 1 Timothy 4:8. Isn't this exactly the same thing? This from the Apostle Paul. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So James 1:12, crown of life. In this text, crown of righteousness. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but to what kind of people? To the ones who love his appearing. So you see what it is. It's reward, companionship, and, of course, suffering all together. In so many texts of Scripture, that's the way it reads. We are laborers together with God. You know what that is? That's partnership and companionship. We're laborers together with God. So says 2 Corinthians 3:9. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, God and I are laboring together to build something. Companionship and work. If any man builds upon this foundation, the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he shall receive a reward. So we have God and you laboring together, companionship. You do a good job, you get a reward. It's always that way, right? 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive rewards for the things done in his body, according to what he's done, whether it's good or bad, for the love of Christ constrains us. It's always that. Reward, companionship, hardship. That's how it works. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do it heartily. Do it with your heart. You know, we're into this. It's our passion. It's our love. So do it heartily. As to the Lord, I love you, Lord. That's why I'm doing this. With my heart, I love you. And then from the Lord, you receive the reward. See? Companionship, reward, coupled with suffering. Revelation 22:12. I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. You see how it is? That's a bride. That's a very romantic idea. That's a very relational idea. It has to do with companionship. And the bride says, good, do come quickly and bring your reward. You see, it's always companionship and reward. And don't forget that God not only desires companionship with you, but he also desires companionship with other people. And you have the ability with your love and loyalty to God in hardship to inspire other people to love the Lord and be loyal to him in hardship. And when you inspire others, now you have added mission toward others to the character and companionship that you have in your own heart. So that's a wonderful thing too. So remember, you affect others, right? 2 Samuel 12:14, the prophet tells David, because of your sin with Bathsheba, now by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. So a lot of other people have seen what you've done, and a lot of people are going to say bad things about the Lord because of what you've done. Like, oh, that's not what we wanted. We've messed it up for other people. As the Lord would say it, you put a stumbling block, a stumbling stone in the path, and now another person is going to fall because of what you've done. 2 Corinthians 9:2. Oppositely, Paul says to the Corinthian people, I know the readiness of your mind. You're so eager, and your zeal, your eagerness has stirred other people. So you have inspired other people to do the right thing, and that's what you want to do with your life. Now, you've gone outside of your own companionship with the Lord and your own personal character, and you're impacting others for the good of God. In 1 Corinthians 4:9, I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle, in Greek, theatron. You're a theater. You're a public show to the world, not only humans, but angels and humans. It's quite a thing to imagine. So what you do affects other people. Daniel 4 talks about angels as watchers because they watch you. What we're saying is that your life, your companionship with the Lord in hardship can be like a love song that is heard by other people, the people who are watching you, including angels who are watching you. Your life can become a love poem, a love song that other people see. And when they see how you live, when they hear your love song, they're inspired to live like you live. And so your life then has become a mission outside of just your own relationship and companionship with the Lord. Now you've influenced others, and that is a high calling. So whenever a Christian's suffering on earth, corrects his waywardness, or accelerates his growth, or showcases his love and loyalty to God, then that new companionship, that new depth of companionship, makes him more rewardable forever, and it even causes other people to follow in his train. That positions you for greater eternal reward, which is a wonderful thing. And if your hardship has caused you to be a better companion of God forever and given you greater reward forever, if that's the case, and it is the case if you'll walk with the Lord in hardship, then why would you ever resent or be disappointed at the events that the Lord brings into your life that are hard? In this case, there is no downside. It is all joy. Consider it all joy, and consider it to be exceedingly happy. The irrefutable proof, remember, that suffering brings God's loved ones good things. The irrefutable proof is the cross and the empty tomb. The worst thing that ever happened on planet Earth, the most unfair, the most excruciating thing that ever happened on planet Earth, happened at Calvary, and it turned out to be the greatest thing that ever happened in human history. Suffering leads to good things. Great suffering leads to great things. And the greatest suffering of all has led to the greatest thing that has ever happened in the universe, the salvation that Christ brought us. In the years just before the Civil War, there lived a young lady named Elizabeth Prentice. She got married a little later in life than some of her peers, married at 27 years old. She became a mother at 29 years old. She was 30 when her second child, Eddie, was born, and he did just fine until he was 4 years old. And then Eddie got meningitis and he died. Well, Elizabeth had just had another baby at that time, and that baby suddenly got sick and died as well, so she lost two children in the same year. Unbelievable. And she was only 34 years old. So I see some of my young friends here who are about 34 years old, and I think, wow, you know, that's some really heavy stuff she went through at only 34 years old, right? She said when her little girl baby died, she said, "My faith has staggered under this new blow." You know, this is pretty intense. Two children in 1 year. She wrote a prayer poem that year, and the prayer poem says this: "One child and two green graves are mine. This is God's gift to me. A bleeding, fainting, broken heart. This is my gift to thee." So she's looking at, she asks that the two children, and her heart is broken, but she still loves the Lord. As she sorted through this, which was, you know, devastating, she eventually came to the place where she was truly at peace with it. She said, "My heart sides with God in everything, and my conception of his character is such a beautiful one that I feel he cannot err. It must be okay that this has happened." Isn't that great? She lost two children in 1 year, and she sorted through it and says, "I just can't believe that God is making a mistake. I just can't, and I won't believe it." And so she wrote a hymn at about this time. Interestingly, she didn't show it to anybody for 13 years. She didn't show it to her husband for 13 years. But she wrote a hymn, and you know about this hymn. We sing it all the time. And here's what she says: "Once earthly joy I craved, sought peace and rest. I wanted this world to be easy. Now thee alone I seek. Give what is best. This all my prayer, this is my only prayer, this all my prayer shall be. More love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee, more love to thee." That's it. And that's why James says, consider it all joy, no downside. And Jesus says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Exceedingly, there's no downside to this. If we admire the Lord's love and genius so much that we consider hardship to be a total joy, all joy, and an invitation to promotion, and a gateway to what is better, if that's what we have concluded, and I hope that is what you conclude, then we become truly companionable to God. He can say, yeah, this is my kind of person. This person trusts me in any situation, we become more companionable to God. We become a love song for the whole world to see and be inspired by. And at the end of the day, we become more rewardable objects of God's breathtaking, maximum breathtaking warmth forever. What could be better than that? So James says, count it all joy, total joy, no downside. And that's quite a thing to imagine. But blessed is the man that endures this hardship. For when he's tried, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And you can do that.